Hello, everyone. Good to see you. For those that didn't do the exodus out of Cape Town over a long weekend, you are most welcome. All right. So tonight, I want to chat a bit about the kingdom of God. And I guess I'm going to try and make it basic, but hey, let's see. Let's see how it goes. I feel no pressure. No one has to work tomorrow. Any of you working tomorrow? The doors are locked. Yes, it might get to be a slight bit long, but hey, why not? All right, let me just get my spot here. The reason why I want to address a bit or talk a bit about the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God is about, you know, it's one of those terms that we find again and again in Scripture itself. In fact, if we go and look at Jesus and what Jesus actually proclaimed, that was his main message. If you go and you read the Gospels, which is the main story of Jesus, what Jesus did, how he did it, what he came to do, we find again and again that he came to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, kingdom is not a word that we use often these days. It's not a political sort of entity that we find ourselves in anymore. Obviously, for people that would have listened to Jesus, they would have perfectly understood the word kingdom and what it entailed. And to be honest, their connotation of it wouldn't have been very, very positive. Israel itself, for probably the last around about 500 years before Jesus, was oppressed by larger imperial kingdoms, foreign rulers that would come and rule over the land. And they would usually sort of, you know, put people in a bad position. They probably didn't enjoy the word kingdom, and they looked forward to the day that they would have their own kingdom. And then Jesus, this man comes, this man that is that comes from a sort of low middle class. His father is a carpenter. By the way, in those days, carpenter, the translation of that makes us think of somebody that works with wood. In those days, in Israel, they didn't work that much with wood because it's not so many trees around. That comes more from when Luther, sorry, you can see I'm rambling, I'm enjoying myself already. But when Luther translated the Latin or the Greek into German from there, he used the word carpenter because obviously in Germany you've got, well, trees, lots of trees. So most of the time we would work with stone. That's actually what Jesus' father, well, Joseph probably did. He worked mostly with stone, rebuilt Sepphoris, which was a capital city in Galilee in that time. But yes, a strange man coming, and he's got this rumors around him. Who is his father? Who is his father? Joseph is there, but then he's not there anymore. Who is his father? And his followers proclaim about him that his father is actually God. I mean, whoa. Let's just stop the bus here for a moment. Who is this guy? And everyone would look at him, and then he would speak, and they'll be amazed because Scripture says, the Gospel says that people would listen to him, and they'll all be amazed because he spoke with authority. But which is to say that when he preached, people were like, goodness gracious, this is real. This is big stuff that this guy is saying. This is amazing. And then not only that, he would do tremendous signs and miracles. People would be healed wherever Jesus go. People would be healed and people's lives would be changed. And he was an undeniable presence. Wherever he would go, he would change things, he would shake things up. But people didn't quite know what to do with him. And here comes this man after 500 years of suffering. And he says, the kingdom is now at hand. The kingdom is here. And Messiah, which is a term that's often used of him, very simply Messiah, Jewish understanding, king. I mean, we put all kinds of religious connotations to it. In those days, they simply would have gone, king. That's what it meant. This guy is saying he's king. Now, 2,000 years on, we look back at that, and we know that Jesus did several things, and our understanding of what Jesus did has certainly grown. But still, what does kingdom mean to us then? We don't live in a kingdom today, as far as I know, politically speaking. We don't live in a kingdom unless I'm really confused. But what does a kingdom mean to us? Because a kingdom still exists. Revelations 1 verse 4 to 6 says the following, and Revelation, obviously the last book in the Bible, talking about the totality of what God is doing and going to do. And it says, grace and peace to you from one who is, always was, and who's still to come, from a sevenfold spirit before his throne, kingdom has a throne. From the sevenfold spirit before his throne and from Jesus Christ, Jesus the King. He is Christ, Messiah. Christ is a Greek word which means Messiah. It's the same thing. Jesus the King. He is a faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead and the ruler of all the kings of the world. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us a kingdom. And not just a kingdom, a very particular kingdom, a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. So the kingdom of God exists, it still exists, it will forever exist. South Africa as a political entity will come, it will go. All the kingdoms of this world, all the nations of this world, it will come, it will go. But the kingdom of God will exist forever and ever because the throne room and the throne of God will exist forever and ever. And therefore, God makes a kingdom and it uses very particular terms. It says he has made us a kingdom. You're in a kingdom today. Yes, you're South African. Yes, I'm from Upington. I don't know where you're from. Maybe, hopefully, a place a bit cooler. Huh? Kakamas. You're okay. Yeah. No comment. Kakamas. Genuine. I never knew that, Stefani. You are a survivor. Well done. Have you ever driven through Kakamas? Everyone knows what she's talking about. Yeah, it's close to Upington, but Upington is still one or two steps above Kakamas. Not that that says a lot, but anyway, Stefani, amazing. Hallelujah. Amen. You're in a kingdom. So we're in a kingdom, but it's a very particular kingdom. It's a kingdom of priests. You are a priest. Goodness gracious. Do you know that? You're a priest. All right? I'm not saying you should start wearing weird clothes, a collar and a hat and all kinds of stuff. But what does that mean? And what does it mean for us? You know, and as I was preparing the sermon, I was thinking back about sort of the various ideas that people have and sort of experiences that I have. If we go to the next slide there, Kenny, first one. Is a kingdom political? Is a kingdom political? That sounds like a bit of a strange thing. These days, scholarship around the Gospels is starting to say, well, maybe that was the thought of Jesus. Maybe it is political. That's not a very popular thought these days to say that is the kingdom of God political. But you know what? We must be honest and say to one another that if God is king, it means that he has a desire that the affairs of humanity is run in a certain way, and it does make the kingdom of God political as well. Not exclusively so. But there is a political element to it. How should this country look like if Christ is king? So the kingdom of God has got a political element. Is it exclusively political? I don't think so. Is the kingdom of God spiritual? And what let's just go to the next one. Is the kingdom of God institutional? Is the kingdom of God personal? Now, just growing up, when I was a young boy, I went to church from this age. We didn't have kiddies' church. So church was very boring to me. I'm not that old. I'm 37 years old, so it's not that old. But we when I went to church as a kid, we had a safari park. Do you know what's a safari park? Do you guys know what that is at all? Some people know, at least. That's where you had the long socks on, and you put the comb in as well. Yes, I did use a comb at a stage. All right, safari, you don't know what I'm talking about. Do you know? Okay. So I would go to church, and my favorite thought would be, as the Dominee was praying, would be, what are we eating for lunch afterwards? Yes, I was a bit of a pockle, still am. But, I grew up in church, and you know what? My first thought growing up is that number three, that the kingdom of God is a church. That's what I mean with, is the kingdom of God institutional? But the kingdom of God is a church, and the church is the kingdom of God. But you know what I did notice? You know, we would walk to church in Upington, and the church was about 500 meters away, so it wasn't that far. But I tell you what, in February, it gets to be about 43 degrees Celsius in Kakamas as well. So it was actually quite a trek to get to the church when it's that hot. But you know what I would notice going to church and coming back from church? I would notice all the women sitting on the stoop recovering from the hangover from the Saturday evening braai. And my thought that I had to myself, looking at whether the church is the kingdom of God and whether the kingdom of God is a church, is a problem about what about those things that's not in church? What about our lives that is not in church? Is the kingdom of God only happening when we're coming together here? Is this the kingdom of God, and when we walk out here, it's not the kingdom of God? Not only that, but I noticed that people would live a certain life in church and they live a certain life outside of church. You know? Is that the kingdom of God? Yes, the church is important. Yes, the church plays a very important role. You cannot truly grow in your Christianity. You cannot truly grow as a disciple in Christ without church. Right? Church really plays an important part. But church is just a vehicle. It's just a platform. It's not the totality of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is much bigger than that. Is the kingdom of God spiritual? You know, what happened with me, I started really following Christ. You know, I went to high school, really followed Christ. We built big sort of Bible studies groups in the boys' school, in the various reses that I went to. And then I was introduced to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I got baptized in the Holy Spirit at that stage. It was a bit of an unknown quantity. I grew up in a very sort of religious, denominational environment. And suddenly this was this weird, wonderful world of the gifts of the Spirit. People could speak in tongues. I mean, for crying out loud, how weird is that? You could pray for people and they would get healed. I mean, what the heck? You know, that was amazing. And the idea that I got there is that maybe the kingdom of God is supernatural and supernatural only. I think that's a thought that still goes around quite a bit, that if you're in the kingdom of God, it's only about the supernatural things. And is the kingdom of God supernatural? Yes, of course it's supernatural. But is it only those things? And you know, I noticed then that some people would do many miracles. I pray about incredible things, but then their personal lives wouldn't seem to reflect necessarily that. See, you can speak in tongues and live like the devil sometimes. Ooh, I shouldn't say that. Yeah, but that's the honest truth. You can pray for somebody to get healed. You know, through the years I've noticed people that do tremendous signs and miracles, they pray for people to get healed, they get healed, and then they themselves after a while would walk away from God. Is the kingdom of God supernatural? Yes, it's supernatural, but it's beyond that as well. It's larger than that as well. Is the kingdom of God personal? I would say that's the most popular thought these days. In other words, the personal connotation that I have for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is something that I experience personally. It's something that is meaningful to me personally. But is the kingdom of God focused only on me as a person, or is it bigger than me as a person? Yes, as individuals, we are important. Jesus died for each one of us. The Bible, Jesus himself says that, you know, God counts the very hair upon our head. So as individuals, we're extremely important to God. But God, the scope of the kingdom of God is certainly much bigger than the individual. The kingdom of God isn't just personal. I don't just have a personal grip on the kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom of God, and how does the kingdom of God work? Let's quickly watch a clip, and I want to illustrate something with that. It's a bit lengthy, but let's watch it.
You've probably heard the word holy before, or at least sang it in a church song once or twice. And for most people, this idea is really just connected to being a morally good person. So God is holy because he's morally perfect.
Yeah, that is part of it. But in the Bible, the idea of holiness is even bigger and more rich. What it's really describing is how God is the creative force behind the whole universe. He's the one and only being with the power to make a world full of such beauty and life. And so all these abilities, they make God utterly unique, which is the meaning of the word holy. So a helpful way to think about God's holiness is by using the sun as a metaphor. The sun is unique, at least within our solar system, and it's really powerful. It's the source of all this beautiful life on our planet. And so you could say that the sun is holy. And you can actually take this metaphor even further in that the whole area around the sun is also holy.
Yeah, because the closer you get to the sun, the more intense it gets.
Yeah, exactly. So that very power and goodness that generates all this life is also dangerous. I mean, the sun, if you get too close, will annihilate you. And in the same way, there's this paradox at the heart of God's own holiness, because if you're impure, his presence is dangerous to you. And not because it's bad, but because it's so good. And so the first time we see this paradox of God's holiness, it's in the story of Moses and the burning bush.
So God tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And Moses covers his face in fear, and God says, hey, don't come any closer. It's intense.
It's actually that intensity of God's holiness that's explored even more in the stories about Israel's temple, which was the main place where God's holy presence was located. And at the center of the temple was this room called the Most Holy Place, the hot spot of God's presence. And whether you're an Israelite living in the land around the temple or a priest working right in the temple, you're in proximity to God's holy presence, which is dangerous.
Yeah, this is a problem. So how's it supposed to work?
Well, in the Bible, the solution is that you need to become pure.
So like being morally pure.
Yeah, and that's easy enough to understand. But the Bible spends a lot of time talking about another kind of purity, being ritually pure, which is a state where you separate yourself from anything related to death, like touching things like diseased skin or dead bodies or even certain bodily fluids. All these make you impure. And becoming ritually impure isn't necessarily sinful. What's wrong is waltzing into God's presence when you're in an impure state. And so that's why God gave the Israelites very clear instructions for knowing when they were impure, steps to become pure, so that they could go into the temple again.
So that's what the book of Leviticus is about.
Right. But it doesn't stop there. This idea keeps developing. So later in the scriptures, we find this really interesting story by a prophet named Isaiah. And he has this crazy vision where he's in the temple and he's right in God's presence. He's totally terrified.
Yeah, he knows the rules. He shouldn't even be in there. And he's worried about being destroyed.
And then this crazy creature called a seraphim.
Yeah, that is a crazy creature.
Totally. So it flies over with a hot coal, and then it sears Isaiah's lips with the coal and says something really weird. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.
So this burning coal somehow makes Isaiah pure.
Yeah, it's remarkable because normally if you touch something impure, it transfers its impurity to you. But now here's this new idea where you have this coal, this very holy and pure object, and it touches Isaiah and it transfers its purity to him. Isaiah is not destroyed by God's holiness. He's transformed by it. I mean, the implications of this are just huge. But there's one more development. This time from another prophet, Ezekiel. And he has this vision where he's standing at the temple and he sees water trickling out from it. And then that water turns into a stream and then it grows into a deep river that starts flowing through the desert, leaving this trail of green trees behind it. And then it flows into the Dead Sea, making everything fresh and alive.
So instead of becoming pure first and then going into the temple, here God's holiness comes out from the temple, making things pure and bringing them to life. What does it all mean?
So we don't know until we meet this man, Jesus. And he claims that he's fulfilling all of these ancient visions, but in surprising new ways. So Jesus, he went around touching people who are impure, people with skin diseases, a woman with chronic bleeding, or dead people. And when he touches them, their impurity should transfer over to Jesus. But instead, Jesus's purity transfers to them and actually heals their bodies.
Jesus is like that holy coal in Isaiah's vision.
Right. And Jesus claimed that he was the human embodiment of God's own holiness and that he and his followers were now God's temple, so that through them, God's holy presence would go out into the world and bring life and healing and hope. And so this is why Jesus described his followers as having streams of living water flowing out of them.
So this is our part of the story where we find ourselves now, but Where's this all heading?
So the last pages of the Bible end with a final vision about God's holiness. And this time it's by a guy named John. And in his vision, we see the whole world made completely new. The entire earth has become God's temple. And Ezekiel's river is there, flowing out of God's presence, immersing all of creation, removing all impurity, and bringing everything back to life.
We believe the Bible.
Right. Let's start putting stuff a slight bit more together and start picking up some pace. So defining the kingdom of God, I would define the kingdom of God as the totality of God coming into the totality of our space. Now, what am I trying to say with that? Number one, what is a kingdom? A kingdom is the effective range where the will of a king is done. Now, it's a kingdom's only a kingdom where the king reigns, right? Or else it's not a kingdom. It's something else. It's not a kingdom. Now, currently in this world, we find, in effect, two kingdoms that coexist. We find the kingdom of God, and we find a different kingdom, a kingdom of this world. And what's the problem with that? The problem with that is that we live very much in a broken world. We know the story from Genesis, but all of man, all of humanity, every man, every woman has sinned. And because of that, there's this fracture in the unity of the world, the unity of the universe, and we very much live in a broken world. And I think the problem is that we get so used to it, because we live in this world, that we sort of accept that as a reality, although we realize there must be more. We realize there must be something better. And that sort of puts us in a difficult position, because on the one hand, there's this broken world that we live in. On the other hand, there's this possibility of this perfect world that is to come, this perfect kingdom of God. But how can we enter that perfect kingdom of God? And how does that perfect kingdom of God look like? Here's a big problem that we then eventually face. If God is God, God is perfect. If God is God, God allows no evil. If God is God, God allows no shadow of imperfection. And that puts us in a very difficult position. The position it places us in is that we simply won't survive in the kingdom of God. Think about that. One of the worst things that we experience as human beings is what? Breakup of marriage, breakup of family. Why does divorce happen? Why does families break up? Is it because the institution is less than perfect? Is it because family never should be and marriage should never be? No. We all want to get married, right? Yes. Conducted again a wedding on Thursday and I got very emotional. Goodness gracious. I think it's my dad's fault. He's a bit of a sentimental guy. He's a magistrate. He used to be a magistrate, but I think I got a bit of a sentimental thing from him. But it's amazing when you stand there on the day. Why? Because it's so much of the ideals of who we can be as people. What we can be as husband and wife. What we can be of family. Is a problem with the institution? No, the problem is that it's two broken people entering a perfect union. The question is, can they actually sustain it? You see, no one finishes off high school and your father or your mother asks you, so what do you want to do with your life? And you say, I want to be a loser. I want to do as little as possible. No. The fact is that we dream of doing great things. We dream of having great lives. No one goes into marriage looking their spouse to be in the eyes and say, I promise to make your life miserable. I promise to make life so hard that you will either become a saint or die. No. Our best hopes, our best dreams, it's of good things. You see, heaven lives in our hearts. It lives in our hearts. The teacher in Ecclesiastes says that you have placed eternity in our hearts. That we are forever looking forward to the shores of a better land. But that we find ourselves in this life on a stormy sea, and we forever are looking forward to and working towards what is heaven. You see, through the years and through the ages, different people give different answers on what is this heaven, but we all realize that there must be a heaven. There must be a kingdom of God. If there's brokenness, it means that there must be perfection as well. But now, here's the problem. The problem is, how do we fit into that perfection? See, right now, if you're following Jesus, if you have a relationship with Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, you find yourself with dual citizenship. You realize that. We've got two passports, if I can put it that way. You have a passport to the kingdom of this world, and you have a passport to the kingdom of heaven. But which kingdom are you living in? You see, that's why what I'm trying to say today is the totality of God coming into the totality of our space. What is the totality of God? See, where I ask the question is the kingdom of God spiritual? Is it supernatural? Is it personal? Is it institutional? Is it political? But the real problem is how through the years we limit the kingdom of God. You know, and you end up with a hybrid and you ask yourself, why is portions of my life heaven and why is portions of my life hell? But it's because you're living in two kingdoms. What is the totality of God? And that is a worthy question. If God is good, then how good is he? If God is powerful, then how powerful is he? If God is loving, then how much love is that love? If God is gracious, then how much grace is the graciousness of God, if I can put it that way? See, how much do I limit God? In my quest, in my understanding, in my growth, in living in the kingdom of God, while the kingdom of God is defined by God, it is the totality of God. It's not geographical boundaries. It's not an ethnic definition, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is limited by God, which is to say that it cannot be limited. Because God, by definition, is limitless. See, the problem is, how much do I see those limits? What do I perceive the limits of God to be? See, whether we recognize it or not, you've got a certain concept in your life right now of how big is the grace of God really? How big is the love of God really? How strong is the power of God really? See, what I'm advocating for here this evening is that we grow in our understanding of the kingdom of God. And that the real challenge is never to settle for this is a kingdom and that's it. You see, the moment you start doing that is the moment you start losing grip on the kingdom of God. And the second portion to that is the totality of our space. It is allowing God to come into our space. See, where do I allow God and where do I not allow God? Where can God speak to in my life and where cannot he speak in my life? Now, these are things that we should never stop thinking about. These are things we should never stop praying about. These are things we should never stop seeking scripture for. Because here's the problem. We settle. We settle. Okay, I'm going to veer a slight bit of a sermon now, and I think I should just stop somewhere. Can you open? This is not a second sermon, don't worry. I'm not enjoying myself that much. Can you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians? You find these Bibles in front of you, NIV translation. I'm going to come back just now to what I'm saying here. NIV, 1 Corinthians. And there's a guy with the name of Paul. He was one of the apostles. He He was an unlikely candidate to be an early church leader, but yet God chose him. And he writes to this church, a church in Corinth. Church in Corinth is a difficult church. It is a very spiritual church. It's a very powerful church, but it's a very immoral church. It's a very confusing church. And he writes to them in a Greek city. And he says the following. It's page 195. You probably have the same sort of edition that I have in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1 from verse 18. It says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." All right, why am I mentioning it? Because we're getting actually to the second stumbling block. The first stumbling block when you talk about the kingdom of God is, what is the kingdom of God really? And the problem is that we tend to measure of a kingdom of God and say, this is a kingdom of God only. The problem is when I say that the kingdom of God is a church, that then means that nothing outside of a church is a kingdom of God. What it means is I block off the kingdom of God. That is it. That is all that there is to it. But then I start losing it. I start losing my grip on the kingdom of God, if I can put it that way. The other example may be where I say the kingdom of God is only personal. It's to me. It is for me. It's about me. And we don't say it like that, but that is often what happens in Western Christianity. The kingdom of God is all about my personal well-being. It's all about my blessing. It's all about what I experience and how I experience life. And obviously what you experience and how you experience this is important, but there's something even bigger than that, which is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God extends beyond myself. You know, and I never forget this example. I mentioned this before years ago when the church just got started about 6-7 years ago. I had a particular case in church where there was a young lady in church, and she was, you know, she came in, she became part of a church, and she really enjoyed it. She really enjoyed it. She was always, you know, you guys are looking at me, but I'm also looking at you. All right, so I can see if you're sleeping, if you're awake. I don't take it personal. I just preach harder, you know, that sort of thing. But, you know, I can see when somebody is into it, and I can see if somebody is like, dude. You know, and I tell you what, every time there was a service, every time we did a discipleship call, she was like, switch on. She was like, yes, I'm listening, I'm receiving, this is great. Had some conversations with her, and she was really, you know, it sounded like she was really into following Christ and getting to know Christ. And the one day, rumor came to me that she actually started having a relationship with a married guy. I was like, oh, no, can't be right. So you know what? I picked an idea what I'm going to do. I'm going to say, let's talk about this. I'm going to pick a portion of scripture, Hebrews, that talks about marriage ought to be honored by all and the marriage bed kept undefiled. You know that portion of scripture? Marriage ought to be honored by all. And that seems like quite a clear verse to me. I don't know about you. Marriage ought to be honored by all. All right, respect it. Respect the boundaries of marriage. It ought not to be tempered with, right, et cetera, et cetera. So she came in. I pulled out the Bible. I said, what do you read in this verse? And she said to me, I don't care what this verse says. I don't care, in fact, what the Bible says. Because this is making me happy. Can you see the problem? The problem is my happiness more important than the kingdom of God? And what is my happiness? And how do I define happiness? You see, these are the things where it gets really blurred. So the first portion of what I said here is the problem is that we tend to make the kingdom of God smaller than what it really is. And therefore, the challenge that we face is always stretching ourselves to seek for the totality of God in the totality of our space, not just my space. It is a totality of God coming into the whole part of my heart. It's a totality of God coming into the totality of my family. It's a totality of God coming into the totality of his nation, of a city. See, how big is your concept of a kingdom of God, or how small is it? That's the first stumbling block, but let me bring you to the second stumbling block. And the second stumbling block is the cross. Now, that sounds strange because, I mean, for crying out loud, the most recognizable symbol of Christianity is, well, the cross. How can that be a stumbling block? A while ago, I read about a graffiti that was found in Rome. I think it sort of dates from 100 years after Christ. And this graffiti, well, not spray paint, they didn't have it in those days, but what somebody did was carve out on a wall. And what they carved out on this wall was a figure on a cross. And there was a stick figure. It was obviously sort of scratched out on the wall. There's a stick figure kneeling before this cross. And on this cross was a figure with the head of a donkey. And underneath it was scratched out Alexamenos worshiping his God. You see, the idea of a cross as foolishness. And that is what 1 Corinthians is talking about here as well. You see, for us, we've grown so used to the term of a kingdom of God that we don't ask, what is a kingdom of God? We get so used to the idea of a cross that we don't ask, what is the cross and what happened at the cross? But for the person that hears it for the first time, it seems like foolishness. See, Paul writes here and he says, you know what? For the Jew, for a religious person, it seems like foolishness because they're asking for signs and wonders. What is so miraculous? What is so divine? What is so supernatural about a God that dies upon a cross? Is that the God that is victorious? A God that hangs upon the cross? Is that something worth dying for? You know, if I'm betting everything in my life and I'm saying, this is what I have faith for, this is who I have faith in, this is when the worst comes to the worst, when the boat sinks, when I am sick, when I am dying, I'm going to cry out to the God that hangs on the cross, really? When he talks about the Greek, and the Greek seeks wisdom, and wisdom in that context talk about how can you have a good life in this world? How can you be savvy about things? How can you be streetwise? How can you be a good investor to make sure that you get maximum return for your resources and how you invest it? That's what that word wisdom there means. Now, really, am I going to look at the cross and the God who dies upon the cross and look at that and go, boom, that's what I want? See, these messages are really very counterintuitive for us. See, who do we respect? We respect the person. We respect the person that seems to have the best marriage. We respect the person that can make the most money. We respect the person that can kick the ball the furthest. We respect the person that looks the best on the cover of a magazine. We respect the person with the most talent. The person we don't respect is a person dying on the cross. That is counterintuitive for us. Now, why am I bringing this up? Because I'm telling you something that you all probably know about Christianity. I'm bringing it up because I think it is important that we remember the message of a cross. And the message of a cross is actually very simple. The message of a cross is this, that the victory of God is found in the failure of humanity. It is found in Jesus dying. You see, it doesn't stay there. I'm not saying that's the end of the story. It doesn't stay there. But if you want to come to God, you must come to God through the cross. Now the question is, what is your cross? Now here's the thing. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, if you want to live in the kingdom of God, if you want to know about the kingdom of God, it means that you have to, in a very real sense, you have to face up to your failures. See, we don't talk about these things. In a culture of self-help, maybe the best that we do is to give a couple of principles how to do something better, and then we pursue it. In a culture of church, what often happens is a person would come and say, you know what, I'm really struggling with this or that. We'd lay hands on a person, we'd pray for a person, and we say, go for it. Is it important to pray for people? Yes. Is it important to have good, wise principles by which we live life? Yes. But that's not the core of it. You see, what makes Christianity and what makes the kingdom of God so difficult for everyone is not because it is so exacting. It's not because it is so demanding. It makes it so difficult because it is the root of humility that we have to take. You see, you can't come to the kingdom of God without coming first and saying, you know what? My kingdom is a failure. I am a failure. I cannot save myself. I cannot change anything. I will die. Ooh, that's heavy. All right? We don't talk about these things. Why am I saying these things to you? You know, the honest truth, I've been a Christian for quite a while. Okay, I'm only 37, so I'm not giving my last speech here to you tonight before I kick, you know, the bucket or something like that. But I've been a follower of Jesus since I was, what, 8, 9 years old? And really following Jesus since I'm 8, 9 years old. I've had my fair share of failures, yes. I've had my fair share of struggles, yes. But you know what I've noticed? I've noticed people walking away from Jesus. And you know why people walk away from Jesus? I think people walk away of Jesus, number one, because when they then do fail, they ask themselves, but then why am I following Jesus? If I still get sick, then why am I doing this? If a loved one around me still falters and fails, then why am I doing this? See, as a pastor, people don't come to me to tell me how good their life is going. I've never had, please, somebody do that to me. Please, man. Make an appointment with me. Say, Tiens, I just want to tell you, everything is awesome. I'm awesome. Life is awesome. My marriage is awesome. Work is awesome. Please do that. Please make it easy on me. Come on. Honest truth is, people come and see me because they're struggling with things in their life and they cannot understand why am I struggling? Why am I struggling? Because like the Jews here in 1 Corinthians, we demand supernatural signs and wonders. Because like the Greeks in 1 Corinthians, we demand the principle that if I apply that, then everything will just be awesome right now. But you see, you can only come into the kingdom of God through the cross. And through the cross of Christ. And on the cross, God looks like a failure, doesn't he? Because he dies. And who follows him? No one. Only his mother is there. Plus a couple of faithful ladies. For ladies are always better than the guys. Eh? Women, you're much better than men. Just want to tell you. Somebody, recently I read an article where I had to think a bit about the article. And the guy said, you know, the author of the article said that if a church is really successful in its preaching, that church should be empty. I was like, that doesn't make sense. But his point was this. If we're true to the cross, if we're true to the cross, we must recognize that in humanity there is failure. We're not going to save ourselves. You guys, most of you are a bit younger than me. You're awesome looking. You're talented. You've got opportunities. You've got so much going for you. Most of the times, our biggest worry, thanks Yaku for saying that, is why am I not earning more money? Your biggest challenge, somebody's biggest challenge might be, why am I not married yet? Obviously, that's not my challenge. I'm already married. Why don't I have this? Why don't I have that? But that's most of the times what we think about. But to be honest, for a lot of you, you haven't come to that place of realizing that in humanity, left on its own device, there is failure. We're not going to save ourselves. You know, maybe I see it a bit clearer because I have to deal often with the ugly parts of life. I have to deal with it when people really struggle. Now, like I said earlier in the sermon, my father was a magistrate. I was in primary school, and then he took me to court cases, rape cases. And he let me sit in, obviously, the gruesome bits. He said, out. I don't know still why he did that. I don't know if I looked very naughty when I was a boy or something like that. But I think he believed that I should see the realities of life. I worked as a physiotherapist. Did mostly sport physio as a student in hospital. I saw how people suffered. My wife, medical doctor in Khayelitsha. See, the honest truth is that there's a lot that we struggle with. And we don't want to save it to one another. Don't like to admit that. Why is that important? Why am I saying that? Because here's the thing. For all of us, we'd like people to love us for our achievements. We want people to love us because, you know what, I can earn money. You know what, I am talented. You know what, I'm good looking. You know what, I've got a great personality. I'm not just talking about myself now. I'm talking about all the options and possibilities here, right? You know, look at me. Look at my achievements, and everyone goes like on Facebook. Like. You know, and when you go above 100 likes, then you know. People like me for my achievements. But you know what? On the cross, is really humbling. I'll tell you why it's so humbling. Because the cross, we have to face our failures and realize I cannot save myself, but humanity cannot save themselves, that failure is part of humanity. But you know what's so freeing about the cross? What's so freeing about the cross is the fact that Jesus loves me, even though I'm a failure. I cannot add anything to Jesus, and I cannot take anything away from Jesus. But all my achievements, all the things that I do, all the things that I do right, God doesn't love me because of that. God loves me because I am. Because He made me. Think about that for a moment. Think about living in a world where you have no sense of false ambition. I don't have to make a success of my work to impress people. It's no false ambition. So honest truth is, I might do great work, but you know what? Somebody will replace me one day. Next pastor, you'll probably be a better pastor than me. I won't have the best marriage in the world. One day I will die, right? I'm saying that a couple of times. Not planning to do that soon. What do I live in for? What is really important? You see, we're in a rat race most of the times, aren't we? We want more stuff. We want to gain more stuff. We want the respect of people. We want people to love us for our achievements. But what has that brought us? It has brought us tremendous debt. Has brought us huge insecurity issues. It's brought us a false life of living like a brand that we manage. Is that really life? Imagine a world where you love because you are, not because of what you do. See, how would friendships look like? How would marriage look like? Now, let's go on. The kingdom of God, and defining the kingdom of God, talking about the totality of God living in the totality of our space. And the honest truth is, we only allow God in the totality of our space when we come to the cross, where we realize the brokenness of humanity, where we deal with our disillusionments, when we deal with our cynicism, when we deal with our lowered expectations, when we deal with the failures of this world, and we realize, yes, it's true. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus died. But that is not the end of the story. Jesus rose from the grave. What does that mean for us then? That's what I want to finish off with, the qualities of the kingdom of God. We have to go through the cross, but Jesus is alive forevermore. And what does that mean for the kingdom of God? Number one, the kingdom of God is expansive. It is ever growing. It's ever growing. Don't ever limit the kingdom of God. It is ever growing. And it should grow in your life. It is what the Bible uses, that parable of the seed that is sown, and the farmer goes to bed and he stands up and knows not how, but the seed keeps on growing until there's a harvest. And that's how the kingdom of God is. But it's humbling because I don't make it happen. It's the kingdom of God that makes it happen. And that's what the cross means. I come to the cross and I realize I can't do anything. I am a failure, and it's okay to be a failure because now I can receive the goodness of God. I don't have to compete with God anymore. I don't have to go like, my kingdom, your kingdom. I let go of my kingdom as Jesus let go of his kingdom, to be honest, when he died upon the cross. And therefore, we can then truly inherit the kingdom of God that is expansive and it keeps on growing. The kingdom of God is imperative, and that's why I showed you that clip, and it's just so beautiful about how the kingdom of God changes things. It is giving. It is giving. The kingdom of God is inclusive. Everyone is included in the kingdom of God. Doesn't matter your social status, where you come from, what, anyone can enter the kingdom of God, but you must enter it. And then finally, the kingdom of God is transformative. It is meant transform us. Here's my question to you tonight. Where are you settling? Where are you stalling? Where are you saying the kingdom of God can go thus far and not further? This is a limit of what it can do. And you know what? Sometimes we give up too easily. Sometimes we give up too easily, and that's a point of faith. Somebody said to me this week, I'm too idealistic. Too idealistic. Well, it's the first time in a while somebody said that to me, to be honest. But you know what? I think we should be idealistic. I think we should live for a perfect world, perfect marriage, perfect family, perfect South Africa. Because if I don't, it means that in essence I'm saying God cannot do it. Do we have those things now? No. No. But it's not dependent on me. That's what I'm thankful for. But now, how do you limit God? A couple of years ago, I was listening to a talk of Randy Clark. Randy Clark, he's a healing evangelist. I'm a bit more of an academic guy, so I like listening to other people that's different from me. That's good. I grow in the process. Anyway, so he said something very surprising to me, and I think I've used this example before, but hey, I'll use it again. He said something very surprising. He was talking about healing and healing ministry and praying for people to be healed. And he said something very surprising. What he said that was quite surprising to me was the following, but if you really want to pray for people to get healed, you should commit to pray at least for 300 people without giving up. And if they don't get healed, then don't give up. He said the first person that got healed that he prayed for, he was more surprised that that person got healed than that person was actually surprised that she got healed. He went like, really? Really? But what really stuck with me from the talk is that he says the things that really haunts him is the failures. People that he prayed for that didn't get healed. And then he went through examples, and it was actually very emotional. It was very touching. You know, as he was talking about that, I could relate to a lot of it. See, because the things that really haunts us are the things that we see as failures. It's the things we really prayed for, the things we really hoped for, the things that we were really idealistic about, the things that we thought it's going to be like this, and it wasn't. You know what happens? Something gets hurt in the heart. And instead of taking to the cross and realizing that in this world there is failure, that this world is failure, that I am a failure, but that is not the end of the story, that if I come to the cross, Jesus transforms all things. And he makes all things new. But in order for that, I must let go of the old things. I must let go of that failure. I must let go of my kingdom. I must let go of how I want it to play out. See, what happens, Rob, is that we take it to heart and it gets hurt in the process. And then what happens is we have a lowered expectation of what the kingdom of God can be and what God can truly do. So let me finish off with a verse and then I'm done for tonight. Revelation 11 verse 13, 15 says the following. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet and there were loud voices shouting in heaven. The world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand. Let's bring ourselves before God as we close off in prayer. Thank you for your patience listening tonight. Let's bring ourselves before God. Lord, tonight we ask that you will open our eyes. Help us to have a deeper and a wider and a stronger vision of your kingdom. Lord, tonight we realize that we limit your kingdom in some way, each one of us. But we put boundaries to your kingdom and we say, this is the kingdom of God, and like it's a nation that we can put on a map and we can say, this is the boundaries. That's where it extends to, and that's about it. And Lord, tonight we repent of that, because the problem is that that is not the kingdom of God. We cannot pick a portion of a kingdom of God and say that's a totality. We cannot pick an aspect of you and say that is a totality. But we ask for the totality tonight. We ask, but you will stretch us, because the problem lies with us. It does not lie with you. It's not like you suddenly become small. It's not like you suddenly vanish and you do not act anymore. It's not like suddenly you become limited in your goodness and your power. The problem lies with us. Lord, tonight we realize that we cling after things and onto things of small value. And we fixed on those things. And that's all that we see and that's all that we want, but those are the small things. And I pray tonight that you will give us the grace to let go of the small things, to seek the true riches, which is the kingdom of God. And Lord, in each one of our lives, there's something tonight that we see as all important. It might be a job. It might be a relationship. It might be something good. It might be something not that good. But that is what our eyes and our focus and our faith and everything is fixed upon. I pray that you will give us the grace to let it go and to seek the bigger thing. We thank you for your promise that if we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, you will give us all things. I'm just so reminded about the words that your prophet spoke to both Saul and David. When they compromised, when David committed adultery, when Saul did idol worship. And to both of them you said, if you wanted more, I would have given you so much more. I just feel for all of us, there's a place where we compromise, a place where we let go, a place where we limit you, but we don't see the so much more. We don't realize the so much more of your kingdom. Lord, we thank you that we're not tonight here in a Darwinian struggle. Survival of the fittest, trying to survive in this world, and we're all just fighting for that survival and fighting other people and fighting one another and just trying to make it. But we thank you that we are part of the kingdom of God. I would really like to pray with you tonight. If you're in a position tonight where you realize, you know what? I'm not living in the kingdom of God. I might know about the kingdom of God, might not know about the kingdom of God, but I'm not living in the kingdom of God. If that's you tonight, that's going to take a lot of boldness, because it sounds like I'm saying you're a failure. But here's the thing, you are a failure. I am a failure. But through the cross, I'm transformed, I'm changed. If that's you tonight, you're saying, I'm not living in the kingdom of God, but that's what I want to do, please come to the front so we can pray with you. And I ask some facilitators to come to the front as well. If that's you and you want to pray, please come to the front so we can pray together. I'm going to give a moment for that. Anyone else that would like to come to the front and pray together? Is there anyone that needs tonight? Is there an area of your life where you realize you need the kingdom of God in that area? Anyone needs prayer in that regard as well? Amen. Let's close off in prayer. Lord, we thank you for tonight. I just pray for every person here. I pray for your blessing upon their lives. I pray for your peace, for your joy. I thank you that your kingdom is like a man that goes out into the field and finds a great treasure. Then with great joy, he goes out and he sells everything that he has so that he can attain that field and have that great treasure. Thank you for a vision of the preciousness and the value of the kingdom of God. Let your name be glorified. Amen. Thanks, everyone. Thanks for coming tonight. You must have a blessed, blessed week. Have good rest tomorrow. God bless you. Amen.